We'll finish this second chapter of Ephesians today, looking at the church, a holy temple. We've been seeing some very significant things that Paul has given us to know about the church here in chapter 2. In verse 15, he spoke of the church as one new man, abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, Christ having fulfilled the ceremonial and civil parts of the law, bringing to an end that system of the Mosaic covenant, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So God, through Christ, had reconciled both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles he designated as those who were far off. The Jews, those who were near, brought them together. And in place of the hostility that was there between these two groups, both ethnic and religious hostility, now there is, if you look over in chapter 1, verse 15, there is love toward all the saints. What a change. What a change from that terrible hostility and love toward all the saints. You see all the hostility that's in the Middle East right now. There's only one thing that could bring that to an end, and it's the same thing that brought an end to it then. It's the gospel. It's Christ. Christ crucified always can bring an end to hostilities. That's the power of God. He alone has power to make those who have been enemies, both his enemies and enemies one another, to be reconciled through the cross of Christ. And yet it must be experienced by faith and commitment to the gospel. We're seeing Paul and one of his teaching methods. He uses metaphors. He's used here now four metaphors for the church, and there's one to come in a later chapter. But in chapter 1, verse 22, what seems to be his favorite metaphor, it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the church, that is a really meaningful metaphor, that he's the head and we are the body, the members of the body. He uses it quite a bit in Ephesians, and he'll use it elsewhere as too. But now looking more at the text where we are, I want to begin reading here in Ephesians 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So here we've seen the metaphor that the church is the kingdom of God. It's really what we have there in that statement in verse 19. You are fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of a nation, or better here, a kingdom. Then it is the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God is presently being manifested in the world, is through the church. And then what we looked at last week, this metaphor that the church is the household of God, the family of God. And now this last one in this chapter, the church is spoken of as the temple of God, the place where God dwells, not in a literal building. Actually, we know he never could be really confined to a literal building because he fills his own creation. But now dwelling in his people, his chosen, regenerated, and adopted people. So, we're going to, first of all, look at some questions here that I think are prompted by verse 20, where Paul again said, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the first question we might want to ask is, who are these prophets? We know who the apostles are, but the church is built on the apostles and prophets. Are these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea? and it wouldn't be Old Testament prophets. He is referring to New Testament prophets. There were New Testament prophets. One of them was named Agabus. You remember that name from the book of Acts. We read about him twice in Acts. On one occasion, Agabus prophesied a famine that was coming upon the world, and the Christians responded to that. And in another place in chapter 21, he prophesied that Paul, as he had come to Jerusalem, was going to be bound, and that came to pass. And there were others designated as prophets. In Acts 13, it speaks of Barnabas and some other men who were there and labels them as teachers and prophets. A couple of references right here in Ephesians indicating this is New Testament prophets. Look at chapter 3, which is verses 4. It's verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 4. This is Ephesians 3, 4. Where Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he goes ahead and explains the mystery, which we've already seen, but we'll see it again, that God is bringing together Jews and Gentiles in the church. So those are New Testament prophets. Also in chapter 4, verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So clearly, what Paul is speaking of here is New Testament prophets. We could ask, why prophets? Why was there a need for New Testament prophets? William Hendrickson put it this way. He said they were occasional organs of inspiration. And when you consider the fact that the apostles can't be everywhere, there's a limited number of them, and the New Testament books are not yet written, they're in the process of being written at this point, you could see then why other persons that God might speak directly through were necessary to minister the gospel to these various places. Now, with the completion of the New Testament books, there's no need for prophets anymore. We would understand that this particular office disappeared. And why wouldn't there be a need any further? Look at 2 Timothy 3, one of our primary passages here, the inspiration of Scripture. And if I get any slower finding these books in the Bible, we're going to have to lengthen the time of the service, I'm afraid. I'm just getting old and slow at everything, I think. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I mean, if the Word of God is able to make us competent for every good work, and that's what it says, then we don't need these other sources of revelation, and that's why they have ceased. These Scriptures are competent to our need, what we need to know, and what we need to minister. And I want to kind of emphasize that because there is this present-day danger of people who are going around claiming to be prophets. I remember quite a few years ago now, one of our members, and he was a fine Christian man, and a lot of you would not remember who he was if I said. He's departed now. But he told me one day, he said, I've been working with this man, and he is just a fabulous Christian, and you must meet him. And I said, okay. So he arranged for this person to come and attend the church. And I remember he sat kind of right behind you, Ron. I remember where he was sitting, and he came. And he came for a couple of Sundays, and then I met with him. And what he told me was that he was a prophet. And he said, I'd like to become a part of your church and minister in your church. And here's what I'll do. I'll just sit in the congregation, and in time, God will tell me things that he wants people in your congregation to know. And I'll tell them those things. And what could that have led to? You know, God told me that you should give me $1,000. I don't know what he was going to. I just simply said, we don't do that here. And that was the last I ever saw of him. So I just tell you that there are people out there who are claiming that kind of prophetic gift, and we don't need them because we have the scriptures to make us competent. Now here's another question then I want to deal with in this verse, where it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But let's look at another passage that says it a little bit differently. And that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where you almost might think there's a different foundation. Where Paul, of course, still the same author. So obviously, we know there's not a contradiction here, but there's something we need to understand. Where Paul says to the church at Corinth, if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, and it's verse 11, but I'm going to begin with verse 10, where he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building up on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we just sang that hymn that's based upon that particular truth. So, well, which is it? I mean, Paul says in Ephesians, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. And in 1 Corinthians, and he says that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, I think it is best to say Jesus Christ is the foundation. But let me read to you how James Boyce reconciles this here. I think he does a good job with it. "The strength and durability of a building rests upon its foundation, and that is true of the church, too. This is so important that the apostle begins his discussion by reference to this foundation. What is it? Paul says it is the apostles and prophets. We remember that 1 Corinthians 3:11 makes this point differently, saying, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But the point is really the same. Jesus is the foundation. He said to the apostle Peter, on this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church. But it is right to say that the apostles and prophets are the foundation too, in the sense that for us, they are their teaching, which is focused on Christ." I think that's a good answer that resolves that issue, that Jesus Christ is the foundation. But how would we know that if the apostles and prophets hadn't told us that in the scriptures? So in that sense, yes, they are the foundation. They are foundational to it because the scriptures came to us through them. Every New Testament book has apostolic authority. And in a sort of a practical way, you could almost say that the church is built on the scriptures, the chief subject of which is Christ and the cross and the truths we need to know about him and which were given to us by the apostles and prophets. So there really isn't a difficulty there, or Paul wasn't confused on that point at all. The other question then we would ask, still based on this verse, is why is Jesus here called the cornerstone? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I don't know much about building, but so I can read about cornerstones, and talking to people who know a whole lot about building. I think I built a birdhouse once when I was about 10 years old and haven't built anything since. So that's not my field. But I do know this about the cornerstone, that this is a very important stone and fixes the angle of the building. And it's placed right at the junction of two primary walls, and it determines the lay of the walls and the cross walls. So everything is built in adjustment to the cornerstone. And for the Christian, Christ is the one who gives direction and meaning to our lives. He is the one we follow. He is our guide. He is our wisdom. He is our salvation. I think we could say he's our cornerstone. And then there's one other reason why he's called the cornerstone too, because it's the fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 118 that has to do with those who would reject him, the leaders who had such a part that they played in his crucifixion. Let's look at Matthew 21. Let's don't go back to Psalms. We'll look at where Jesus quoted and applied that verse to himself in Matthew 21. We were just in this same passage of the gospel last week. You probably recognize that. But Psalm 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And he understood that that rejection of what's called the cornerstone there would be a fulfillment in his own life when the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees rejected the truth that he taught and put him to death, really, through the Roman leadership. So let's go on then and look at some of the other things we want to consider about the church as the temple of God. The main purpose of a temple. Temples were built to be places for a god to dwell, where that particular god or goddess could be recognized as important. And the people who lived in Ephesus understood this sort of thing very well. They were familiar with the temple that stood there, built to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a lot been written about it, this temple that was built, and there was some stone object that was in it that had said to have fallen from heaven. It might have been a part of a meteor. And anyway, they worshipped Artemis at that temple, a goddess of fertility. The Jews, of course, well familiar with temples. The temple had long played an important part in the life of Israel. Solomon building the first temple, that was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel, then some 70 years later, as he led a group back, second temple was built. And some people like to speak of Herod's temple as a third temple. I guess it was. It was an elaboration, a great elaboration of that second temple. So they knew temples very well. But now, the church has become God's temple. Now the temple is a spiritual temple, which cannot be confined to one locale, whether it be Jerusalem or Ephesus or New York City or wherever, because the temple is now found all over the world because it's made up of God's people. Let's look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians that are pretty significant about that. Turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we can look at the temple as the dwelling place of God as individuals, but corporately as well. And here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you that you have from God?" Isn't that an amazing thought? God dwells within his people, individual people. Our body is spoken here as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And this is corporate now. This isn't individual. This is the church corporately, such as a church like this gathered today. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And these are plurals, plural pronouns here. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Isn't that amazing? We are the temple of God, and one of the chief characteristics of the church is to be holiness. You are that temple. God's temple is holy. And that's challenging, but it ought to help us to want to live a life that is pleasing to God, adorns the gospel of God. And of course, as we read in the Old Testament, and as Peter quotes that in the New Testament, God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that is challenging, but that ought to create within us, I think, a sense of reverence, and along with the gratefulness that God would make us his people and his temple. So let's think a little bit about the construction of this temple, this spiritual temple. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you look at verse 5, I'm going to start here at 1 Peter 2:4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You yourselves, I mean, we can apply that to us. We are being built up. We are living stones, he calls us here. And we are being built up. The building goes on. This is a building that's not been completed yet. It goes on every day. It will be completed someday. But think about that, how the temple as God's, the church, these living stones is being added to every day, numerically and spiritually as well, as God's people grow and mature. Being built up as a spiritual house, that is, the church is a temple. We have a holy priesthood. We have this access to God that we don't go through a human priest or an earthly priest. We go directly to him. And even now, we are offering up to him these spiritual sacrifices. So this building goes on in various places through the world, through the generations. It may seem at times like not much is happening. And then revival will occur somewhere, and there'll be a great working at that time. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and just note something here in the 21st verse, just keeping in mind this matter of the living stones. But here in Ephesians 2, verse 21, he says, "The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Being joined together. God is fitting these living stones together, and he's a master builder. Now, I thought it was interesting some of the things that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in connection with this. He grew up in Wales, and they must have a lot of stones there because he knew of master stone masons who built buildings and homes there. And he would watch them as a little boy. He'd watch them doing this. And he pointed out that, well, look at this building. I mean, look at the bricks. They all look alike. When you build something of stone, that's not the way it is. They're all different. Some of the stones are bigger. Some are littler. Some have this kind of shape, and others have that kind of shape. They even have different colors sometimes. And that's the way the church is. We aren't all alike. We have differing gifts and differing abilities, and yet God knows how to fit the church together to be his habitation. And I was thinking about that in light of something I've seen here in Carleton, and maybe you've seen it too, and if you haven't, you ought to drive out and take a look at it. Just, it's interesting. When you're on the highway to going to Yam Hill, just before you get out of town, before you get to the fire station, on the other side of the road, there's a winery there that has built a stone fence. You know what I'm talking about? And it's pretty high. And I remember when they were building that, and I'd drive along. And when it was all done, I just looked at that and thought, that's really great construction. I mean, nobody's going to tear down that stone fence. Not even a tornado, I think, could take it out. And it's pretty. You just take a look at it, and it just reminds me of what is being spoken of here as God is building his church, and it's living stones fitted together perfectly. And Lloyd-Jones was saying, as he watched those stonemasons, there were some stones that had to have a little bit of chiseling done to make them fit the way they needed to fit. And, of course, we are reminded in that sometimes some of us need a little chiseling to fit in as we should. And God has wonderful ways of doing that kind of work. He uses the scriptures, the word. He uses the Holy Spirit as he applies the word to our lives. He uses preaching. I'm convinced God uses preaching. And he uses circumstances. But keep in mind, if you do look at that stone fence, remember, this is living stones and it's growing. It's growing. That fence is never going to grow. The church is growing because there's life within it, the life of the Holy Spirit. So one more thing we could ask, when will this habitation for God, this temple made of living stones, when will it be complete? Because someday it will be finished. And Jesus will come when it is finished. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Just apply a couple of verses here that in a certain sense tell us when it will be complete. Reading in Romans 11, verse 25, Paul writes this, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until," and here it is, "the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So there's coming a day, known not to us, but to God, when the full number of Gentiles will be added to this temple. And then, verse 26, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." And so there's coming a day when God will also have added the last Jew as a living stone to the temple. And when he's added all of those living stones and the final one, then Jesus will come and will have the consummation of the age. Now, I know that's an oversimplified eschatology. I know there's a lot more we could say about end times. I know there's going to be an Antichrist in the final days. I know there's going to be some difficult times for the church. But still, God intends to complete his kingdom, his family, his temple, and he will do that. And then we'll come to the perfect age, the new heavens and the new earth, when all is united in Christ Jesus. Let me just quote once more from James Boyce, speaks of some of this. He writes, "The application of this part of the picture is so obvious as hardly to need elaboration. Let me suggest a few. First, the stones placed into this great structure are chosen and shaped for their position by God. It is his temple. He is the architect. It is not for us to determine where we fit in or how. Second, the stones are placed in position in relationship to Jesus Christ. They are attached to him. If they are not, they are not a part of his building. Third, the stones are of different shapes and sizes, perhaps even of different material, and they are employed for different functions. Some serve in one way, some another. Fourth, the stones are linked to one another. From where they are placed, they cannot always see the other stones, but they are part of one interlocking whole regardless. Fifth, the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God alone dwells. Sixth, the placing of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years in the past that will continue until the end of the age when the Lord returns." I don't think we often think about that, but ever since Pentecost, as far as the New Testament part of history, he's been building this church, and what a glorious thing it is to think that he included us in it. We're a part of it. And it's also a good thought to remember that he is building his church, But we do get to play a part in it. We do get to be those who have the gospel, are meant to share the gospel, and that's a key component, in fact, in bringing these living stones to be a part of his holy temple. So that's going to conclude the second chapter of Ephesians, and we'll go on, begin the third chapter next week. I encourage you to be reading in chapter 3, particularly the first 13 verses. We won't get that far, but that's the next unit that we'll be looking at.